Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
This morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. This is going to begin our break in Genesis, and after this week we're going to be starting in 1 Corinthians, but we're going to be back for season 4 of Genesis with the story of Joseph. But since we preach expositionally through books of the Bible, that's verse by verse through entire books of the Bible, it's actually pretty rare that I get to pick a passage to preach on, and today is one of those rare occasions. So what I normally will do is something that has just been on my heart and mind in the weeks leading up to when I get to preach, and that's certainly true of this passage as well. This is the story of the sinful woman. I was reminded this week of a situation that pops up at my house once in a while. We try to have consistent punishments that fit certain crimes that my kids might commit in my house, but occasionally all four of them will violate the same standard simultaneously. They do that actually more often than just rarely. Okay, we have this conversation quite a bit. But when that happens, I get to see their perception of their own guilt on full display. And we have all of the levels of that present. Sometimes when I say, look, you know, guys, we're going to let this one go. I'm going to have mercy. We're not all going to suffer this punishment. We're going to do better, okay? We're going to do better for the rest of the day, and you're going to remember this mercy. It's going to cause you to maybe be more obedient. And then you'll have one that'll skip away like, well, I didn't deserve to get punished anyway. Another one that kind of thinks, you know, I was hoodwinked into this. I had to violate the rules, okay, because they were doing it, obviously. And still another might think to himself, you know, I didn't violate the intent of the rule. They become this lawyer, right? And you could see that happening in one or more of them. We have four, so there's lots of options here. But one, and it's usually the same one that's super guilty, and if you know my kids, you probably know who that is. But he he'll hug me after I give mercy. He'll hug me and be like, Daddy, I love you so much. He'll get unusually chatty. You know, and I think that reaction doesn't really change as we grow older. Our perception of our own mistakes greatly affect how we love and worship God. Our perception, if we think too highly of ourselves, it can blind us to the reality that just like my kids, but apart from intervention, we all deserve the same punishment. We have all violated God's standard. We can all recite Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But some of us, in our hearts, struggle not to think to ourselves, all have sinned and fallen short of the full glory of God, but at least my falling short wasn't as bad as that person over there. The focus in our perception shifts from the debt that was forgiven to a game of comparison with others. And this game of comparison will feel like medicine to our souls in a moment. When we see someone else who's not doing as good as we are, it can make us breathe a sigh of relief that at least we aren't in last place. But that isn't medicine. That's actually just the sickness of self-righteousness. The gospel is not a race. It's not on a 7 or a 10-point grading scale. It's pass or fail, and God's the one who does all the work anyway. And I'll say this, my perception of my own mistakes and the debt that I've been forgiven is what has inspired my greatest moments of worship. Those moments always come when I'm most aware of how broken and messed up and sinful I am. That's when my heart is caused to worship to God, when I weep over my brokenness, when I see in the Word of God things in my life that just don't add up, that don't measure up. It doesn't drive me to shame necessarily as much as it drives me to worship. When I look at my sin for how it should be, it causes me to want to obey God more. It causes me to want to be more faithful to God. And I think that's true for all of us. And so today we're going to see how we should view our guilt and the guilt of other sinners. And the goal is going to be to remind ourselves of the beauty and wonder of the gospel, that God has forgiven us much, And to let that reality inspire us to love God much and also love and welcome other sinners like he does. So what we're going to do is we're going to work through this passage one verse or one section at a time and kind of uncover how Jesus thinks we should do this. Start in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. So this is early in Jesus' ministry. In Luke, there's not an entirely antagonistic relationship between Jesus and the Pharisees just yet. If you don't know, the Pharisees were one of the prominent factions of religious leaders, of Jews, who would eventually help lead the charge to kill and crucify Jesus. Just one chapter before, chapter 6, Jesus had violated their law by healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees had the law of Moses given to them that was given to them directly from God, but in places where they felt it was unclear, they had their rabbis and their lawyers give commentary and interpretation to the law. And this compilation of traditions and commentary is called the Talmud. It's this big book of interpretation of the law of Moses. And so Jesus had not transgressed God's law, he had transgressed their giant book of opinions. So this scene is set with animosity, but they're still amicable enough to kind of do business in public with each other, to still have public discourse. But as we'll learn further into this passage, Simon has skipped the common courtesies and hospitalities that were normally afforded to honored guests, among which would be a hand on the shoulder and the kiss of peace. It's a greeting of welcome and honor. They would have always removed the sandals of honored guests and washed their feet. The road's really dusty at the time, and so this was a act of hospitality, almost like washing someone's car coming off a turn rose. I don't know. That could be something we could start up, right? Honored guests usually were anointed with oil, but none of these gestures of hospitality were offered to Jesus. So it seems that culturally the knives are out. So this is likely the scene that would have been common for the time. A meal followed by lengthy discussion shared in an open house where people would people could walk in and observe the conversation. On three sides of this central table, and they would recline on these little couches with their feet away from the table. Feet are considered offensive and unclean, so those are pointed out away from the table. And on three sides, they would recline and eat together. And then on the other side, it would be left open so that servants could wait on them as they carried on. So Jesus's dirty and unwashed feet were probably very noticeable to everybody in the house that day. So this is already a culturally tense situation where Jesus is engaging with the religious leaders who he has offended. And now the situation is about to get blown wide open. It's about to get wildly more tense. Listen to verse 37. It says, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment." This woman is particularly noted as a sinner. It's heavily implied in this story that she is a known prostitute. The Pharisees were known for their disassociation with sinners. She would have been looked at like a disease by the Pharisees, unclean, unredeemable, and most of all, unwelcome. But there she is, loitering in the public area of the house, and she has brought a gift with her, an expensive jar of ointment or perfume. And just a few verses ago, again in chapter 6, Jesus has been referred to as a friend of sinners. And this is actually a malicious nickname given to him by people like the Pharisees, who he's eating with right now. But this title would have been a beacon of hope to people like this woman. There's a man who would be a friend of people like her. So she hears about Jesus, that he's going to be at Simon's house, and she shows up. A prostitute has crashed the party of a Pharisee. She brought a gift with her too. But instead of spectating with the crowd like she was expected to and supposed to do, verse 38 says this, "And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment." This woman has grasped the reality of grace. She was probably all too familiar with being viewed as an object to be used, just as Jesus in that moment was an object to be used by the Pharisees for their own amusement. maybe an interesting character that they could gossip about later. At best, the other people there might have just been curious to hear what this Jesus had to say, but the crowd didn't see Jesus for who he really was. If they had, they would be at his feet like this woman. After all of her mistakes, after the abuse that she likely endured at the hands of her clients and other people, after being treated like an outcast and untouchable, here is one who sees her heart. He sees all of her brokenness, and he welcomes her anyway. These tears show us a tangled mess of repentance, joy, sorrow, hope, awe, and love. And this display would have been very highly inappropriate at the time in their culture. Even in ours, if someone did this at family group, it would be super weird. I'm not going to lie. Nobody get any ideas? That would be strange. But PDA was not the norm in that culture, not even between married people, right? This is a very, very conservative culture. Women wore head coverings. Letting your hair down was something that you did in the bedroom. In the Talmud, a woman letting her hair down was put in the same category as exposing her breasts. This would have been wild for the time. So this woman just broke all the rules. What she was doing was not sensual and perverted, though. She was in the presence of the King of Kings who welcomed people like her. So religious rules, social norms, none of that mattered to her. She poured out her tears and her perfume on his feet, those feet that had been willfully neglected by the host. And she didn't care who was watching. She didn't care what those people thought. She didn't care what they might say. She's one-on-one in a crowded room with Jesus. Now, this is obviously drawing attention. And in verse 39, it says this: Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, a Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. I imagine Simon noticed what was happening and was possibly waiting on Jesus to kick her away. Jesus is not putting a stop to it, though. And Simon is greatly bothered. Simon likes the kind of righteousness that takes out the trash. He's a moralist with a strict code. He witnesses an act of repentance, and his reaction is cold-hearted and cynical. If Jesus was really a prophet, he would know what I know about this woman, and he would know what the Talmud says about sinners like that. And this irony is so tragic, because this Pharisee who desires so greatly to live according to the law has greatly misinterpreted the law, and furthermore, he is skeptical of the one who wrote the law and is about to fulfill the law. But before we're too hard on Simon, I think we need to look in the mirror a little bit. How often do churches consult their own Talmud, their own book of traditions, opinions, and cultural rules in order to keep people on the fringes? Maybe because of their past, maybe because of how they look or how they smell. And I'm not in any way saying that we should be okay with open and rampant sin within the church, okay? That's not what we're saying here. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that we should judge those within the church. Matthew 18 gives us a process for church discipline for those who are living in unrepentant sin. But in this story, we have a woman who is repenting. She is leaving her former life. She's demonstrating her repentance and sorrow over her sin with her tears and her actions. And what would Simon the self-righteous do? He would kick her right back to her old life. And I think that we have a temptation to do this kind of stuff too. When cultural rules are broken, when people don't act or think or behave in line with what we think is proper, we need to all welcome those people like Jesus welcomed this woman. Amen. I led a young man to the Lord a long time ago, and he was not raised in church. It was very obvious. He didn't even know the story of Adam and Eve. I think even just living in this country, not knowing the story of Adam and Eve is impressive, right? But as I discipled him, I was teaching him to pray, and he said the F word in his prayer. He was broken over a sin, and he let that fly, and I was like, whoa, that's a first. But I didn't dare interrupt him. He was washing Jesus' feet with his tears right in front of me. He was expressing his frustration with his own struggles with sin. If we expect the lost who are coming to God to think act, look, smell, and behave like us, we might as well put up a sign that says, until you're clean like me, you're not welcome in my club. On the same token, I think it would be hard for any of us to say that we would have had the correct reaction in our hearts. This is radical, what's happening in front of them. It's hard for us as Christians to live in this tension between hating sin and loving sinful people. On one hand, yes, we should hate sin. It's destructive. We're painfully aware of how devastating the effects of sin are on the world. Every bad thing that has ever happened, all human suffering, sin is what caused that. Evil never sleeps. It never stops tempting us in a million different ways. We hate sin and we long for the day that God is going to put a stop to it forever. We long for justice, and that impulse is right, and it's good, and it's godly. But on the other hand, if we don't view that in the correct way, we'll get this wrong. God is taking all of that that's broken, and he's making it new. And if we're not looking for it, if we don't let the gospel, the redemption of mankind, become the lens that we see sinful people through, we will settle into the same attitude as Simon. We must live in this tension. Yes, sin is disgusting and it makes people do horrific things, but that isn't the end of the story. God is pulling people out of it just like he did for us. There's hope. When we see a sinner repent, we should roll out the red carpet for those people. Another honored guest, eternally safe from the reach of sin and evil and death. The shadow that sin cast on the world just got pushed back a little further when a sinner repents and comes to Christ. So we should look at the lost, no matter, even if they are unrepentant, they're not even trying, okay, we should still look at those people with gospel optimism as if God can save anybody. It's not productive to just sit there and be like, that person's bad. Okay, so what? What could God do with that person? He can melt a heart of stone. He can make dead bones come to life. That must be the lens that we view the lost and the lost coming to God like this sinful woman through. If not, we will feel better than them. And that is not true. Ground's level at the cross. Every person can be rescued and made right with God if they repent and believe. So Simon has his cynical thoughts, and in his pride, he looks down on this woman, but Jesus hears his thoughts, and furthermore, Jesus sees the real problem. He sees his heart. So in verse 40, Jesus answers him and says this, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Simon's all ears. Jesus has something to say. Simon's kind of like, finally, let's go. He's going to do something about this woman. If that's what he expected, he was in for a real surprise. Verse 41 says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. So Jesus tells a parable or a story to illustrate a point, and the answer is obvious. The debtor who owed more would obviously love the one who forgave him more. But Simon seems reluctant in his answer as he responds to Jesus. He says, I suppose the one who was forgiven of the larger debt. I think he knew where this was going. He's a smart guy. So Jesus turns to the woman and drives his point home like a knife to the heart of Simon. Verse 44 says, then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Man, the elephant in the room that we kind of discussed earlier has just been addressed. Simon's blatant lack of hospitality, possibly and probably intentionally, intentional and malicious, has just been called out into the open. And furthermore, it has been compared to the hospitality of a prostitute in his own home. Things are not going well for Simon today. This is a bad day for Simon. Her sins, which Jesus acknowledges are many, are forgiven. And just like the man in the story who was forgiven of a great debt, she loves much. She understands the grace and mercy that she's been shown. She's painfully aware of how unworthy she is. She understands how hopeless her situation was in order to be right with God. She felt the crushing weight of her sins so much that when the burden was lifted and her debt was forgiven, all she could do was sit at Jesus' feet and weep. All she could do was worship. And she does all of this while Simon hasn't lifted a finger to be hospitable to Jesus. And the reason is that Simon doesn't feel much like a sinner. Kent Hughes said this, "Of course, the penetrating point of Jesus' story is that they were both sinners. One had 10 times the volume of outward sin, but they were both guilty inside. The high-class moralist had the same problem as the low-class prostitute. Simon apparently did not have the slightest understanding of this and is thus a good representative of thousands of religious sinners who've lived and died in the succeeding years." Whew. If Simon had understood grace, he would have been at the feet of Jesus. When Jesus says, "the one who's been forgiven of little," it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek saying right there. It's not as though they weren't both guilty and positionally the same before God. The difference is their perception of that. And so the woman looks at her debt that was forgiven, and she's blown away. And Simon, in all of his moralism, he looks at his debt and he says, "actually, I've done a pretty good job and I don't really need God that much." Man, this should lead us to ask a defining question of ourselves. Do we really understand the debt that we have been forgiven of? Or, like Simon, are we living according to God-light principles that make us feel moral? Jesus issued a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees later on in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. He said, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said this, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Simon's a teacher of God's law, plus a huge book of man's opinions. We don't have the Talmud, but we certainly have our long-held opinions and traditions. And as long as we live up to those, we can start to feel safe. And look, all of you know that I don't care for stuff like Robert's Rules of Order. I'm a little bit of a chaotic person, okay? That's fine. It's okay to have opinions and tradition. Tradition is not a bad thing. It becomes a bad thing when we look to that for our own righteousness. I really wanted to get up here and tell you that Robert's Rules of Order are sinful and we should never do them, but that's not what I'm saying this morning. That's not true, right? It becomes a problem if we let that become our security. If we let those commandments of men become our doctrine, we're going to be hostile to anyone who comes to God without heeding our code. We will, like Simon, look upon the lost, and even people coming to God with disgust instead of compassion and grace. Simon does all the right things according to tradition, and because he feels he's living according to the code to his own satisfaction, his ego has him believing that he doesn't need any help like that dirty woman over there. So far from the truth. In reality, he's far worse off than that prostitute. He's deceived. It's his perception that has gotten him there. Verse 49 says, "Then when those who were at the table with him begin to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sin?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Jesus has just dropped a pretty large hint as to his true identity. He is, of course, God in the flesh. He forgave her sin. He has the authority to do that. And the Pharisees who were present would have required the woman to jump through all these hoops of their code in order to be clean. She would have needed to offer all these different sacrifices and then become a good Jew and follow all of their little social rules in order to be made right with God and have her sins forgiven. Jesus skips all of that. He is God. He's the sacrifice that all the previous sacrifices pointed to. The spotless, perfect Lamb of God who is going to be slain for the sins of the world. In a short time, Jesus was going to be killed on the cross. The one who never sinned was going to become the bearer of our sins so that we might become the righteousness of God. No ceremony, no ritual, none of that stuff. And what does it say? What does Jesus say that saved that woman that day? It's faith. He says, "Your faith has saved you." Grace through faith, a gift from God, according to Ephesians 2. She became a co-heir with the one whose feet she was washing with her tears that day. Adopted as a daughter of the king, taken off of the street and given a royal robe of righteousness and all the riches of the king are being poured out on her to this day and will be for all of eternity. It's beautiful. One of my favorite songs, it could just make me weep at any time. It's called Carried to the Table by Leland. It says, I'm carried to the table, seated where I don't belong, carried to the table, swept away by his love, and I don't feel my brokenness anymore when I'm seated at the table of the Lord. I'm carried to the table of the Lord. Her tears did not save her that day. Her outward expressions of repentance did not save her. It was her faith in Jesus. If she were saved by those things, her tears and her display, she could have bragged that she cracked the code. Instead, she simply just believed and trusted in Jesus for forgiveness. Again, Ephesians 2 says, not by works so that no one can boast. So Jesus tells her to go in peace, and those are the most beautiful words coming from Jesus, I believe only second to well done, good and faithful servant, which this woman also got to hear later on. She went in peace. She was made right with God. The one that is forgiven much, loves much. I think we could even just amend that statement to the one who is forgiven loves much. Because we're all sinners. We're all equally guilty before God. And there's so much in this passage that we could camp out on, but I have just three points of application. And the first is this. And without this one, everything else is a non-starter. Be forgiven of much and love much. If you've not surrendered your life completely to God, it's time to repent. And that word, it's a religious word. Religious words are good. Repent is one of those. It means to turn away from your sin and trust God to forgive you of the debt that you owe for your sin. The wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. This isn't some debt that you can work off with enough self-discipline. Jesus used Simon to show that self-discipline and moralism isn't good enough. You can't do it. I borrow this analogy from David Platt often because it just captures this so well. But imagine that you're standing in front of a dam 1,000 miles wide and 1,000 miles tall. And in a moment, that dam is stripped away and all of that water is going to crush you. You are doomed. And then imagine if in just a moment, the ground opens up in front of you and swallows all of that that was coming for you. That certain destruction is just sucked away by the ground. That's what Jesus does for us. That's what our sin debt is like. We're left untouched by what was coming for us. The righteousness of God is yours so that the righteous judgment of God doesn't fall upon you. You can be forgiven. By faith, your debt can be forgiven. Jesus laid down his life to pay for your sin so that you could be made righteous. And if you're someone who this morning you're realizing the weight of that sin, your Savior says, as he did in Matthew, come to me, those who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He'll take that from you. Turn from your sin and trust Christ. He's not going to kick you away. He's not going to cast you out. He knows your sin. He knows every bad thing you've ever done, and he loves you anyway. If you repent and believe, he's going to change you. But if you've not surrendered yet, don't worry about changing first. He's going to take care of that later. And thankfully, at First Baptist Church, you've got some people that are going to be patient with you as he changes you, because they're being changed too. So don't worry about all that stuff. Don't worry about dressing right. Don't worry about any of that stuff. Don't clean up your behavior to come to God. Come to God first and let him change you. If that's you this morning, you need to wash his feet with your tears. You need to sit at his feet and let his grace wash over you. Rest in grace for the first time and love him much. And if that's you, don't leave this place without talking to someone. After the Lord's Supper, there's going to be a couple of people at the back. In fact, anybody that is offering the elements, these people are people that you could walk up to and say, hey, I need to talk about surrendering my life to Christ. I want this grace that woman got. I need that for myself. Don't leave here. Everything else that we're about to talk about is a non-starter without this. So if that's you, nothing I'm about to say applies to you just yet. Take care of that first. And the second point of application is this. Remember your debt and love much. We need to constantly be reminded of what God has rescued us from. We have to remember the magnitude of our debt, but not in shame, We don't need to beat ourselves up. Jesus bore our shame on the cross. That's not for you anymore. Jesus took our guilt and shame. We believe this. So as I talk about remembering your debt, I'm not talking about using yourself as a pinata. That's not what we're doing. But as we mature in the faith, there's a temptation to adopt the attitude of Simon. Outwardly, our lives look pretty good. We can always find someone who's doing worse than us. But maybe while our lives look really good, we're far from weeping at the feet of Jesus. Our joy and wonder can slowly give way to apathy if we aren't careful. I don't think we're ever meant to get over what God has done for us. I don't think we ever graduate from weeping at the feet of Jesus. I think that's a lifelong process. So if that's you this morning, you're saying, man, I'm just struggling to care. I know I've been forgiven much, but I'm struggling to care. Remember the debt. Remember how you were rescued from certain destruction. You never outgrow that truth. What can melt a heart of stone? What can cut through apathy? Remembrance. We're taking the Lord's Supper in a moment. Start there. Remember how he was pierced for your transgressions and he was crushed for your sins. How the punishment that brought you peace, the peace that you now experience in Christ, someone had to pay for that. The lunch that you're eating now was not paid for by you. It was paid for by Christ on the cross. Remember that in the elements, in the bread, and in the juice. Remember that how by his wounds you're healed. In order to love much, if you want to love God much, you got to constantly be in awe of how God forgave you. So remember your debt and love much. The third thing is be a friend of sinners. Man, this is hard. The Lord has just been tearing me up over this passage. I always pick a passage and I never really think about the implications of what it's going to do to me. And that's certainly been true this week. But Jesus welcomed sinners. He was their friend. He didn't just heal people and take care of their physical needs. He broke bread with these people. Many years ago, I knew a person who got into a really bad situation. They made some terrible decisions. They were far from God, and a person from a local church befriended them and invited them to church. And they grew close to God in that time. They stayed at that church for years and years, and during that time, that person felt welcome in the building. And people really put out for that person financially, took care of some very critical needs. At the end of this person's time, as they moved away, they told me, man, I'm so thankful. Tearfully told me, I'm so thankful for all the church has done for me. But this whole time, what I wanted more than anything was for people to be my friend. They never made it in. Their situation was too messy to be a part of the group, to truly belong. And so they stayed on the fringes. People were wonderful and Christ-like when it came to caring for their physical needs. But when it came to what they desired most, to be welcome and have a sense of belonging in the body of Christ, that never happened. We might open the outer courts of the church and tolerate those people, but when they come and really come in, and are we really accepting of them? Do we really let them in? A welcoming church is not a church that just lets everyone in the building. That's good. You should start there, 100%. It's the body of Christ who invites every kind of person into regular fellowship with the whole body of Christ. We don't separate along social lines. We should never do that. And please, don't hear what I'm not saying. While I am saying it's much easier to keep people at arm's length with cash donations, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't take care of people's physical needs. Helping people who are in tough situations is what we are commanded to do. If you have the means and you use your wealth to bless people, man, praise God, keep doing that. Use your means and your wealth to keep doing that. That's wonderful, but don't stop there. We should absolutely care for the poor, and especially those who are coming to the Lord from messy situations. We should be long-suffering as we allow the Lord to work in their lives and sanctify them. But if we stop at physical donations and patience, we have stopped short of their highest need and our greatest calling to them. And that's Christ-centered community. That's belonging. We must be a true, authentic friend of sinners. And now, in this story, there's two types of sinners. We've just focused on the ones that are coming in from the outside, the sinful woman. But don't forget about Simon. And some people have all the grace in the world for the sinful woman, the people who are rough around the edges that come into our fellowship, but then they have zero to little grace or patience at all for people like Simon, the ones who might struggle accepting sinners the way that they might. Tim Chester said this, man, this got me. Ooh, whenever we look down on someone for being smelly, disorganized, or lazy, or emotional, or promiscuous, or socially inept, or bitter, then we're like graceless Simon. And if we look down on people for not understanding grace, then we're like graceless Simon. If you're thinking about how this applies to someone else, then you're like graceless Simon. Jesus says to us, if you look down on others, you love little because you understand so little of your sin and my grace. Again, the ground at the cross is level. All sinners need the same type of grace, just as all of my kids were under the same punishment. They violated the standard. We shouldn't let our perception get wild enough to where we look at people as if they need more grace than we did. Consider Paul. He was a Pharisee, a Jew of Jews. He was a Simon, and he didn't just struggle with grace. He was imprisoning and overseeing the murder of Christians at the time. He was much worse than Simon, as far as we know. But God saved him, and when it came time for Paul to join the church that he had persecuted, a man named Ananias was the one to receive him. He was nervous. God told him in a dream, hey, you're going to accept this guy. And he's like, are you sure we are talking about the same Paul? Right? But he and the believers at Damascus took in Paul, the graceless Pharisee. And then God used Paul, a Pharisee, to minister to the Gentiles that Paul hated so much. He also used Paul to write the largest portion of the New Testament by any one man. The gospel optimism that we should view people growing and coming to the Lord from rough backgrounds is the same optimism that we should view those who struggle to understand grace within and without the church. Let the Lord work on them. Your job is to be a friend of people like the sinful woman. Yes, when they're coming to the Lord, but also before. And the same is true of Simons. Love the Simons before they come to the Lord. Love them into the kingdom. Show them the love of Christ. Even the ones who are in the kingdom of God who struggle with that. We all sin. We just struggle differently. Some people's sin is very visible, and other people, you'd never know. So we got to keep our perceptions as this. The ground at the cross is level, and God is making all things new. Simon and the sinful woman, he's making both of those kinds of people new. So that's got to be our perception always. Acts 2, 42 through 49 casts such a beautiful vision of how the church should be. Breaking bread together in their homes, praying with one another, caring for the needs of all, devoting themselves to Scripture and building their lives around gospel community. And most importantly, as they did that, God added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And if you're here this morning, you're like, yeah, gospel community, whatever, and you feel lonely, okay? If you feel lonely, don't wait on the church to provide your community. Go and build it. If this is not present in your life right now, don't wait on me or Colin to go and do this. Don't wait on Luke to go do this. This is for you. Be a friend of sinners. Do it now. Start pulling other forgiven sinners into your life. Build community. Build your life around those people, and then start pulling in people who are lost into that community. And don't even start with those people who you think might be your most likely friend, people who are most like you. One of my best friends is from New York. His name is Augustine. He's a second-generation Chinese from New York City, and we could not be more different. He wears skinny jeans. If he watched this, he would agree with that assessment. But I met him when I was a new student in New Orleans. He sought me out and he shared his life with me. I was more lonely than I'd ever been in my entire life. And he just sought me out. I need to ask him actually after this. I need to ask him why he did that. But man, he started to just invest in my life. I was in his home all the time. And by home, I mean dorm, right? And so this has become a conviction for me to do my best to try and do that for others. It's not perfect. We go through seasons where this is more or less present, but me and Alexis try to have people over for dinner as much as we can. We have an open door policy. If you pass by our house and you have time, we want people to drop in unannounced. I love that. We want you to do that. Culturally, that's weird. If you just dropped in on average people, they'd be like, what are you doing here? Right? But this is not our true culture, is it? Our culture is the culture of the kingdom where people don't put up boundaries to keep each other out. Live in the culture of the kingdom. Our house is not always pristine. We have four kids, so we'd go with probably never. We've had to relax on that just a little bit, or else we would never have anyone in our house. Sometimes it would be easier to just take the afternoon off. Man, I'm tired. I've been going at it for this many days and burning at both ends. I don't want to have people over for dinner. But every single time we do this with believers and non-believers, we have joy. We're blown away by the joy that we get to experience by having other people who love God in our homes, getting to know about their lives. This is just as much for us as it is for other people. We need this, and I would argue that you do too. Be a friend of sinners, yes, for other sinners, because it mirrors what Christ did for you, but also be a friend of sinners because, man, you need that in your life as well. You gotta live in fellowship with others. So I wanna challenge you, seek out friendship with your fellow sinners and saints, in the same way that God sought you out, and watch him use you to build community and fellowship. Man, everywhere I go, people's community and fellowship in the last 40 years has been replaced by a screen and a phone. Be different than the culture. Kick back against that. We all, man, and I'm an addict too. I'll tell you this. Everything that I'm throwing out, it feels like a full broadside on y'all from a ship, like right now, like pirates, you know, attacking and stuff. This is what's been happening to me all week, right? I'm an addict to my phone. I would much rather sit on my phone and scroll through junk that doesn't matter than talk to people. That's a problem. We all agree that it's bad. We all agree we shouldn't do that, but we do it anyway. Let's all just do that a little less. One foot in front of the other. Man, live in community with others. Don't silo yourself. Don't let your addictions to screen time be what keeps you from other stuff. And if it's not screen time, it's probably something else. We're always looking for fulfillment in all these different ways. And I'm telling you that God has designed you to be in community with other people. Start living in that and watch him change your life. Watch him change your life. And watch him add to our number as both your fellow Christians and the lost find a place to truly belong with you. Be a friend of sinners. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And I want to invite you during this time, within this application, wherever you are, wherever you see yourself in this, I want you to consider the body and blood of Christ within the supper. And let that encourage you. Again, afterwards, there's going to be some people in the back. If you want to talk to me as well, I would love to talk to you if you've not ever surrendered your life to Christ. But respond in whatever way the Lord is pulling on your heart. Let's pray.